Ephesians chapter 1, reading at verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Chapter 3, please, reading at verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. A final reading, please, in chapter 6. And at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. 1. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. and watching for him to work thereunto with all perseverance and supplication. That'll do for a reading. As a result of Paul's preaching, great numbers in Ephesus turned to the Lord. And they left their idols and their books, and they entered into the enjoyment of spiritual realities and blessings. The spiritual awakening of that city was so great and so widespread that it brought to an end certain businesses that made their living in idol making. And the greatest of these, you will remember, was when Demetrius gathered all the silversmiths around him and complained about Paul's preaching and its consequences, resulting in a diminishing of their profits because they were making instruments and gadgets and different things for veneration to Diana, the goddess of Ephesus. Do you remember they were so upset that day at Ephesus, it almost ended in a catastrophic state. God was merciful to Paul and the other preachers and his companions. But you remember the great cry that went up, "Great is the goddess Diana of Ephesus." But the gospel made all the difference to those that believed. And they switched allegiance. And they entered into the good of not the greatness of Diana with its heathen connotations, but they came to know the true and living God. The Lord Jesus became everything to their souls. And Paul writes this majestic letter to that assembly, and throbbing themes that are discovered in this great epistle. There was one that was marked by great meaning, and I'd like to bring it to your observation for a little while this afternoon. I want to speak on the divine energy, the divine power that worked mightily in those Ephesians and can equally work in us. I'd like you to observe with me in chapter 1, he speaks in verse 19 about the divine power toward us. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Divine power toward us. Then look at chapter 3, please, verse 16 and verse 20 particularly. According to the power that worketh in us. Divine power in us. And then in chapter 6 and verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Divine power for us. When we are faced with the darkness of spiritual powers and wickedness, may God help us to experience in a very real way the divine power that is for us. Several of our brethren today have made reference to the charismatic movement that has spread itself throughout many countries with its disastrous results. Not that we would be inclined to pass judgment upon people that are involved or linked up with that system, but it is quite obvious that the system itself lacks divine authority and soundness and effectiveness. And it is true that our younger people are abandoning the simplicity that we enjoy in our daily Christian lives for something that is more sensational, charismatic, something that is appealing, but appealing only to the flesh and has no real spiritual substance. So that we would like today to substantiate what has been said in relation to whether it be gift or joy or true devoted service. May God help us to see it in the light of what is strictly spiritual in its character and its essence and in its quality. I might have some ability to speak, but that doesn't necessarily add up to spiritual gift. So we cannot always go by freeness of eloquence. We need to see behind all that, and underneath it all is something that is substantially spiritual and can only be given sovereignly by the Holy Spirit and can only be utilized effectively by the Holy Spirit and its consequences enjoyed in the way of spiritual blessing by the same Holy Spirit. We would certainly like to see our younger people turn away from desires of a superficial nature and become entrenched in what is truly divine and spiritual in its character. Brother, I believe there is only one answer to that, and that is wholesome spiritual ministry. I know that each of us as individuals are responsible as to how we react to that ministry, whether we accept it and live in the power of it or not, but it is still our responsibility as assemblies to ensure, by the help of the Holy Spirit, that sound spiritual ministry is the order of the day. It has been proven in the land of America, in the United States, that wherever there has been a degeneracy in relation to spiritual life in an assembly, and a turning to superficial activity, it has always had a tendency to lead those individuals towards greater superficiality. So that we need to ensure, fellow believers, as our brethren have been telling us, that our motives are right, that our ministry is in keeping with the Word of God, that what we are building through our ministry is intensely spiritual, and that its productivity is being evidenced in the characters and lives and satisfaction of the Lord's people. Just let me draw your attention for a little while then to these three aspects of divine power in this great epistle. Divine power toward us, received and recognized in chapter 1. Divine power in us, and we'll see why Paul is praying for this power to be enjoyed in the lives of the Ephesians. Many of us want power to do certain things, but they may not necessarily add up to the intention of Paul's prayer in chapter 3. And then this great power for us every day in our lives, preserving, protecting, overcoming, and enabling us to enjoy what is truly ours in Christ, able to resist satanic attacks. Chapter 1 then, Paul was a man who prayed, and he prayed very well, and he prayed very effectively. We have brethren in our assemblies in the sense that we are associated with them, that may not be public preachers, but I have lived to appreciate the warmth and the wealth and the wisdom of their prayers. And I have been greatly encouraged and edified by the prayers of certain brethren. It's a wonderful thing to be able to pray not only effectively and interestingly, but intelligently, so that our thanksgivings on the Lord's Day morning aren't an accumulation of hymns, though they are suitable, fitting at times, or quotations from other people, though they likewise are helpful. But just to be able to enter into the true spirit of worshipping prayer is a very precious thing. The same in our assembly meetings. Some brethren are always complaining that not enough come out to the prayer meetings. Now, I'm not going against that desire. But brethren, sometimes when the believers do come out to the prayer meetings, what do they add up to? What is the quality of the prayer life like? Is it all just a repetition and going over the same ground without any feeling in it, without any intelligence, real intelligence? I believe we shouldn't only be exercised, pardon me, about the character of our ministry, but also the quality of our prayers, so that our meetings will become more appealing. There's nothing wrong with appealing meetings. I mean in a good sense. So that it warms our hearts to come together, to hear a brother pray fervently and intelligently in the things of God. Paul was a man like that. His prayers were not only meeting a need, directed to a need, but there was a quality, a dimension about them that is full of divine instruction. I want you to notice he prays in chapter 1 for the saints, and he prays in chapter 3, and they're quite different, those prayers. They're not a repetition. They are quite different. We'll maybe see that later. But he prays that the saints in chapter 1 might know three things. You talk about being systematic and being methodical. Well, that's one thing Paul was. He was intensely spiritual, but he was also methodical. What's wrong with being methodical? I've heard brethren denounce that kind of thing. We say we don't need all that kind of presentation. To just get up and pray and be fervent, that's all that matters. Well, it's not all that matters. And you only need to read the prayers of the Bible, whether it's David's prayers or Hannah's prayer, or Mary's prayer, or Paul's prayers, and you will notice an in-depth quality about them and a method that they followed intelligently, laying hold upon God for the spiritual good and well-being of the saints. He prayed in chapter 1 that they might know the hope of his calling. 2, the wealth of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. You ever prayed about that? You know, oh no, that's Pauline revelation. I don't pray like that. That was specially Paul's. Well, why don't we copy it then? It's worth copying. Because we copy a lot of other sayings, don't we? And he prayed thirdly, which is on my mind now, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And Paul prayed about that. He said, Lord, I'm praying for these believers at Ephesus that they might know in a very real and practical and powerful way this great power that was demonstrated in the Lord Jesus and demonstrated in their spiritual birth through the gospel. And I want that power to be known to the saints in their daily lives. Do you pray about that power, brethren? We can't do it in ourselves, can we? I mean, we only need to read Paul's great letter to the Romans. And you see him in conflict in Romans chapter 7. And he's looking for something. And he's wanting to lay hold upon an energy that will enable him to do what his soul is longing to do. But the things that I would, I do not. What is he looking for? He's looking for the power of chapter 8 of Romans. He's looking for not only Holy Spirit joy that we heard about, but Holy Spirit energy. And although we speak kind of disparagingly of the charismatic system, and perhaps rightly so, I'm not condemning any brother for that, whether it be their supposed joy or their supposed power, their energy, those are the two great things they work on. Joy and energy. Joy and power. Remember, brethren, they are very real spiritual qualities in spiritual life. They are realities. I want to know a joy that makes me independent of the pleasures of this world. And that joy is alone found in the Lord Jesus. We need to tell our younger people that. To draw them magnetically from the passing, empty pleasures of this life that many are going after in many forums. They may not all be evil forums. They can be very well dressed up things. But whatever it is that is absorbing their time and their energy and desires and apparently satisfying them outwardly, may God help us to let them see that our true joy is in Christ. It's the same with power. Where are we going to get power to live for God and enjoy spiritual blessings and rise above the weakness that belongs to us inherently and rise above the attacks of the enemy and his variety of strategies that he employs? Where can we get this energy, this power? Well, it can only come from God. It can never be manufactured. It must come from the Holy Spirit of God himself. And so this is what Paul is praying for. And he shows the demonstration of this great power in the Lord Jesus at the end of chapter 1. If you kindly look, please, you'll see what's before me, though I'm sure it's well known to most of us. But just let me go over one or two points here. Look at the exaltation of the Lord Jesus in the end of chapter 1, in verse 20, in relation to the Father, which He wrought, this power, mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at the Father's own right hand in heavenly places. Now, it was only the power of God that did that. This great power raised the Lord Jesus physically and lifted Him above the seraph ranks of angels, passing by the highest and noblest of them, as a man made his way by divine power upwards, still upwards, until He took His place at the right hand, the place of special honour, at the Father's right hand. The power of God did that for a man called our Lord Jesus Christ. What a power. And then in verse 21, in relation to the angels, this power placed them in absolute supremacy, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, far above. As a young lad of about maybe 16 years of age, I remember listening with great fascination to one of the greatest preachers I ever heard. His name was Harry Lacey. And he preached from Ephesians chapter 1. He was the brother-in-law of Mr. Fred Cundick that we all got to love so dearly in his visit over to Australia. And he was linked up in secular employment with energy, science and energy, the electrical engineer type of thing. And he knew quite a lot about energy and power. And I remember him explaining this chapter, and I was just a very, very young Christian. I was saved at 15 and I was about 16 and a half then. And I remember him explaining this to us. He said, this massive portion of divine power, how can it be made good to you and to me? And he showed how it was made good to the Lord Jesus in the things I am trying to look at now with you. And then he said, but we want that energy. It's to usward who believe. And of course he applied it by telling us that this great power, this energy that is brought together and put into a certain area, compacted, and put into a certain dimension, then it's spread throughout the British Isles to this town and that place and some other city. So much so was it diversified, harmonized, and put out in a variety of ways that you would just flick a switch and there was the demonstrated energy. And he said, that's what we need to know in our daily life. That's what Paul is praying for. The same power that lifted the Lord Jesus bodily, physically, to those noble heights of splendor and glory and authority and dominion and absolute dominion. He said, that same power is to usward, to you and to me. Isn't that a tremendous thing when you think about it? The Father, the angels, to the all things in verse 22, a place of universal dominion And then quickly, verse 23, he also brings in his church, the church which is his body, the Father, the angels, the all things, the church. And the Lord Jesus is related to the four of them. And he has brought you and me and every member of this wonderful, mystical body, the church which is his body, into a union, an indissoluble union. But he's linked us up with supremacy and power and dominion and glory and everything that is essentially his as a man at the right hand of God. He's brought you and me into eternal association with himself. Not a tremendous thing. And yet, I live so much like a pauper. And so I want to know this power in my life. Look what it did for us in chapter 2. We should never forget what God's grace in the gospel has done for us. The mighty power of God that worked upon us in our state of Gentile, ungenerated. There we were in all our spiritual deadness. And the power of God in the gospel reached us and delivered us and lifted us and set us down in the heavenly places in Christ. What a tremendous power it was. Not only our names written in heaven, as we were reminded, the disciples came back after they had done miraculous things. They said, even the demons are subject to us, Lord. The Lord said, that's fine. That's all right. But don't rejoice in that. That's all my doing here. But rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. Because that lays the emphasis upon grace that's been received and bestowed upon us. Rejoice in that. And I think Paul is doing that here in this chapter. He's saying, well, that power did that for the Lord Jesus, but look what it did for you, and you hath he quickened, hath he made alive. And so out of spiritual deadness, God gave us pulsating, spiritual, eternal life. And he raised us, and he set us down with the Lord Jesus in the heavenly places, far above all dominion and power. And so, in a very wonderful way, he starts to detail it. He tells us in chapter 2 and 1 to 3, the whence of our salvation. Where did it come from? Came from God, didn't it? But God, who is rich in mercy. Look what we were delivered from. Delivered from a life of that was borne along by the prince of the power of the air, verse 2, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. That was our character and our course and our conduct. That's what we were going after. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's where we once were, before God in matchless grace and infinite power reached us. What a change he's made in us. Where would some of you have been today but for the grace of God? And God is the author of it, the one who brought the source of it in verse 4. And the when of it, even when, in verse 5. And the why of it, verse 7. Why did God ever do this to us? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And how has he done it? How is a person saved? Verses 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. My brethren, let's keep to that kind of preaching. There was nothing in us. There is only one principle that can ever link us to divine blessing and salvation, and it's faith in Christ alone. Nothing else. All this commitment stuff and consecration, I'm annoyed at that. That is going against the character of God's grace and the gospel. We were nothing, and we could give Him nothing. Commitment and consecration and lordship and all these great subjects have to do with the believer. Not in our dead condition, unregenerate, not until the grace of God reaches us and the power of God lifted us and linked us indissolubly with His Son and brought us into a sphere of indescribable wealth and spiritual blessedness. That's what God's grace has done for us, and that's where His power has placed us. Then, quickly, as I want to get along with my little message here, he prays then in chapter 3 that this power might be known not in them, the power of realization. And Paul prayed wonderfully. Now, I don't want to give the impression that I am directing my brethren as to how they should pray. But I'd like to say to my younger brethren, if I'm not able to speak, I don't want to be disrespectful to older saints, but if I can be any help in directing our younger brethren as to how we should address God in prayer and worship, my advice would be, read the prayers of the Apostle Paul. How did he pray? How did he describe God? He prayed to the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, that's enough. That's all God wants. He doesn't want any other epithets, any other names. Just call Him the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's something good and wholesome about that. And that's how Paul prayed. I know the Lord Jesus said, Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father. But I don't think I've ever been free to address God and say, O Righteous Father. I believe only the Lord Jesus could say that intelligently and in the context of John 17. We are intimate with God, but we've to remember that He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one that's how we know God, isn't it? It's through our Lord Jesus Christ, through our links with Him. I'm only mentioning that as it may be a little help, but if you don't accept that, well, that's fine. I won't fall out with you about that. But I just want you to notice a few little things here. While we may become the potential possessors of the fullness of God at new birth, we only become the personal possessors by the enjoyment of a divine process in our lives by the Holy Spirit and by His energy working in us. He opens up to us like the treasures and the blessedness and the wealth and the fullness of God. And that's what we want to know God more intimately, more satisfyingly. Well, that's my deep desire of heart. If I could only know God more personally, more intimately, more realistically, If I could know that real intimacy with God, that nearness to God, finding my joy in God alone. And Paul is praying that the believers might know the fullness of God. But watch how he goes about it, praying for this. Notice that the passage here, his prayer here, is buttressed at each end by two reassuring phrases. Look at verse 16. According to the riches of glory. Look at verse 20 at the end of it now. According to the power that worketh in us. You see how beautifully Paul puts that together. Now what does he pray? The prayer is, verse 14, the prayer is to the Father. And I believe that is still the way for us today. We don't pray to the Holy Spirit. And I put it to you, brethren, collectively, in a collective way, we do not pray to the Lord Jesus. In your personal devotions, I have no right to interfere with how you may feel disposed to pray in your communion with God and the Lord Jesus. But I'm stating what I think as our guidelines in relation to how we should address God corporately, publicly in our meetings. And I'm not laying down rules or regulations. I'm saying I believe that Paul is giving us a pattern, the way in which we should pray like this. And so he prays to the Father. And then verse 16, the power of the Spirit, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. You've got many men in this epistle. You've got the old man and the new man and the outer man. Here's the inner man. And this energy that the Holy Spirit is able to give by his indwelling, Paul is praying that we might know what it means to be strengthened in the inner man by the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 17, to what end? For what reason? To know the possessiveness of Christ, he tells us in verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. What a realization of Paul's prayer. Paul's saying, I am praying to the Father that the Holy Spirit will supply the energy and strengthen you and give you this divine power and capacity so that, not to do miraculous things, not to speak in tongues, not to do anything spectacular, but that Christ might take up his residence in your affections by faith. Isn't that the ultimate in our spiritual life? The Lord Jesus to find his home in my heart. I'll tell you, if Christ had his home in my heart, there wouldn't be room for anything else there. That's what Paul is praying. And then quickly, the prosperity of the saints. He prays for that in verses 18 and 19. That we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Not of the love of Christ. Because he goes on to say, and to know the love of Christ. He's not speaking about its length and breadth and depth and height. For as far as I understand, the love of Christ is infinite and measureless. You can't put any dimensions to it. It's the great purpose and provision and plenitude that we've been brought into by divine grace, linked up with the purpose of God in Christ. Oh, the prosperity prosperity of the saints in Ephesians. Oh, the wealth that we've been brought into. What do we know about that wealth today? Simple believers like ourselves can tap the divine wealth of God. And filled into all the fullness of God. The plenitude of God. Now, I could never be hoped to try and explain that, but it just means that we're not able to take in the totality of God. I would need to be God to take in God, and I'll never ever be God. I'll be glorified and made like His Son, but I'll never be deified. There will always be a difference between divine persons and those who share the divine glory with the Lord Jesus. But in our measure, in our capacity, we can enjoy the fullness of God. You know how preachers explain it by the great ocean, Pacific or whatever others there may be. There it is in all its vastness. And the little child with its bucket plunges it into the ocean and pulls it out and says, "I've got the Pacific Ocean in my bucket." Well, it has, but it hasn't. It hasn't got it all in it, all the ocean in it, but it's got it, the ocean, to the capacity of its bucket. And that's what we want to know, fellow believers. Knowing the fullness of God, the fullness of the Spirit, the fullness of Christ, the fullness of divine joy, the fullness of divine pleasure. All those wonderful things are ours. They shouldn't be foreign to us, or strange to us, or beyond our reach. And so He wants energy and power that He might know that in a very precious and realized sense. Then He answers that in the prospect of glory in 20-21. "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." This power is working in us, brethren. It's a divine energy that's working in us. There's no limit to it. The limit is with us. But there's no limit to that power. May God help us to know it in our measure. Now, I'm not going to take any more than just a couple of minutes to point out in chapter 6 from which we read, He wants them to know power now in their lives that will enable them to stand against the attacks of the enemy. This divine power that is for us, resisting the attacks. And who among us today don't need this power to keep us safe from evil and satanic influences? I live every day, I'm sure, just like yourself, conscious of my own personal vulnerability to sin and to go astray. My own personal weakness in relation to standing against the wicked one. What do we need? We need a divine energy. We need a divine power for us, that's working for us, to keep us from that, that we might be victorious in our spiritual lives. Power to be able to stand, verse 11, maintaining a position. Power to be able to withstand, verse 13, resisting a pressure in an evil day. Power to be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Verse 16, quenching a perplexity. This means distrust or unbelief or doubt. The devil's fiery darts are aimed at the Christian today. And the same dart that you get may be a different dart that comes to me. But they can all bring us down, can't they? Brethren, the best of men have been brought down by the devil's attacks and strategies. We must depend on God's preserving, enabling power. We must do it by faith, an unwavering faith in God. Just as Paul said, you remember, as he came along to Rome on the ship that was about to disintegrate, you remember, he said, "Be of good cheer, I believe God." We must trust Him, depend on this power, to know it thoroughly, effectively, powerfully in our lives day by day. May God help us to know something of it for His pleasure and His praise.